Let us turn now to God's holy word for our instruction. We turn to the book of Lamentations and the chapter 3. We read from the verse 1 through to the verse 41. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he is turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, but I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God, his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord grant his blessing to the public reading of that word. May he grant enabling to minister, to expound, to preach his word this evening by his Spirit. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words of Scripture that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of Lamentations and the third chapter. With the Lord's gracious enabling this evening, I take for my text two verses, the verse 40 and the verse 41. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Let me read those words again. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. These are indeed sweet words through, I believe, the prophet Jeremiah. We'll come to that in a moment. Words of exhortation to God's people as he laments over the city of Jerusalem. And this evening I want to speak on the subject and the theme that is contained within this chapter itself, and that is repentance. But I want to see it really under two strands and then make application. The first strand would be the grace of God's correction, the grace of God's correction toward his people, and that is a grace. It is a grace that God should correct his people, and he does indeed. And then secondly, the grace of true biblical repentance in the believer, because it is a grace. Indeed, all of our Reformed confessions state that. The grace of true biblical repentance in the believer. And of course, I'm speaking here this evening on behalf of the Sovereign Grace Union, and we think of the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance of the Saints. And within that last doctrine of perseverance of the saints, we think of the Christian persevering through this life, persevering through not only trials, but persevering specifically over sin and overcoming sin. The Christian is indeed an overcomer. He that overcometh, we read to those seven churches in the book of the Revelation. And so I want to think under those strands of the grace of God, God's correction toward his people, and the grace of true repentance in the believer. And then I want, with the Lord's enabling, to make application for our lives from the verse 40 to the verse 41. We'll look at those verses at the end. The Lord's enabling me this night. But firstly, let us consider the context in which we find these verses and also the verse 40 and verse 41. In what setting do we find these verses? Well, in roughly 587, some say 586 BC, as you know, after the 13-month siege of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar, we know that Jerusalem fell. It fell in a most horrific and tragic way. But God had said this would take place if the people did not repent of their sins. Judah in the south would fall under Nebuchadnezzar. And it did take place. 587 BC. Israel in the north has already fallen. Now many, not all, were led away into captivity. The city is now plundered. The temple is destroyed. Homes are ransacked and burned. There's desolation everywhere. And the writer here, we suggest, Jeremiah, and I'm going to give you a number of reasons why I think it's Jeremiah, is there. And we know for sure Jeremiah was there, but he is there seeing it. It's awful desolation. It's laid waste. And the book of Lamentations is a series of laments which the writer has over the city in its desolation, in its appalling state, as homes are burnt, as the temple is destroyed. But interwoven within the book of Lamentations, which contains five chapters, are wonderful promises of God's restoration of the city. And of course, God had promised this before, in Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah. But also it looks beyond to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many allusions to that, even here in the chapter 3. We think of the wormwood and the gall. We think of our Saviour that would come into the world and would suffer. Is there any such sorrow as like unto his sorrow? And so on. So interwoven within the book of Lamentations does it speak to the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I say we can reasonably say and expect that this was the prophet Jeremiah from Anathoth that is the penman. Of course, it is the divinely inspired word of Almighty God. But let me give you a couple of reasons why we can say or conclude, not dogmatically, of course. I wouldn't be dogmatic over it, but in 2 Chronicles 35, the verse 25, we have these words. And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, that is King Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing woman spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now, that may not immediately suggest this book of Lamentations. We know that there were a number of lamentations that were made there, and Jeremiah was certainly in the city, saw these things. But if we connect that thought with what happened in 200 BC, we know that in 200 BC there was a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek called the Septuagint. And if you were to read the Septuagint, which we believe 70 scribes put together, in the preface of the Book of Lamentations, it ascribes the Book of Lamentations to, or they did, they the scribes did, they put it as Jeremiah to be the one who was the penman. But thirdly, there is also the Jewish Talmud, which contains much of the antiquities of the Jews and their tradition. And in the Talmud, it speaks of Jeremiah as the author, as the human author, the penman. But fourthly, if you read through the book, there are many parallels. We read here of the slaying of the daughter of my people. That is something that you'll read. It's the same language that you'll read in the book of Jeremiah. So the language, the imagery is very much the same as in the book of Jeremiah. But also, fifthly, Jeremiah himself actually prophesied that if the children of Judah did not repent of their sins and did not turn and seek the Lord, that not only would it fall to the Babylonians, but that he himself prophesied by God that he would weep for the city. In Jeremiah 13, the verse 17, we read, "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." And as we know, Jeremiah is commonly known as the weeping prophet. Now, I know some despise that, but I think it's fair to say that he did prophesy that he would weep, certainly over the people. And we think of how many years he exhorted the people of Judah to repent and how little fruit he saw, except in the days of Josiah. But of course, there came a point that it was too late. The Lord said to him not to pray anymore. They had reached that point of no turning, and God's judgment would come. As I said, he's known as the weeping prophet, and we see him weeping here. He was prophesied to weep, but he himself didn't leave Jerusalem. Do you remember the one time that the Lord told him to buy a piece of land, to buy a field from his uncle's son, Hanamel? And that would have been a very bad business investment, wouldn't it? In the days as it was being plundered, property values were going right down. But God commanded him to buy a field because the people would return. It's a great signal, if you like, a great token of God going to restore the people back to the land. And so we read in Jeremiah 32 in the verse 9, "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." And people would have thought he was mad buying that plot of land. But the Lord had directed him, because the Lord is over all. The Lord, the sovereign of heaven and earth, said even in that selfsame chapter, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" The Lord who would send his people away into captivity would bring them back. And we read in the verse 15 of that chapter 32, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." What a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy that would prove to be. And so he says, I bought the field. In that promise and assurance that God would restore his people again in Jerusalem. As I said, he stayed. Now, the Lord had clearly shown him that there was one to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, by whom we would be saved, and spoken of here even in the book of Lamentations, and even coming back to the land. So during this lament, which really is from the verse 1 through to the verse 19, just want to pick up at verse 21 now. He turns again in the verse 21 and says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the context is that God would restore his people. Now sadly, these verses are lifted very often out of context. It is true to say the Lord's mercies are new every morning, but we must put them in the right context here. And then he says this, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So there we have those verses of encouragement. He comes back. There are many times where we see him lamenting, and then he comes back and he says, I recall to my mind. He thinks back on the promises of God to restore the people. God will not always chide his people, but he is gracious, he is merciful. He is now chastening them for their good. And this really is coming, I suppose, under that thought of the grace of God's correction. God in his grace is correcting here his people. And I want you to notice here, he says in the verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Where we ask, who is speaking, or rather, what is speaking? What is speaking is his soul, my soul. Here is somebody that is truly born again, as all of God's people are, and we believe, we hope in God. The Lord is my portion. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. And his hope is in the Lord. The Lord who is ordering, who is fashioning, and who has brought all these calamities upon his people. He says, the Lord is my portion. Now that is a grand verse, isn't it? The Lord. The Lord is my portion. And we are his portion. That's amazing to think that we, vile worms, maggots of this world, are his portion. Yes, we are, by grace. And in his righteousness shall we be exalted. That righteousness which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we die, blessed is the death of his saints. Why? Because when we die, we go to that place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. And at the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be fashioned like him. We shall have a new, a heavenly body, as the Apostle says. And we shall be like God, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. The Lord is my portion. I shall be like him. And all that he is now, he is for me. His providence is working for me. His whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is working for me. What have I to fear? I am his child. He has put me in this world. He has saved me by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shall be with him forever. The Lord is my portion. In this life is my portion. All that God is, as I said, providence is working for me. His wisdom is mine. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. All that God is working for his people. Heaven is ours. It is my Father's world. And everything in this world serves his purpose. It's for him. And he will be glorified. Remember the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. How he prayed that he would be glorified in us. The Lord is my portion and all that he is. It's a lovely verse. I'd love to be able to preach on it. But that's not really what we're bringing here tonight. As we come to the verse 40 and verse 41. But let us think for a moment about the Lord being our portion and how he is our inheritance. Remember how David in the Psalm 16 said, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Where David speaks of the lines falling unto him in pleasant places, he means the happenings in his life. He means the boundaries, the events that are taking place in his life. They're all working together for good to God's people. Just like the situation here is working together for good for God's people. And God will have, the Father will have his Son come through Judah. The Savior shall be born. Everything is working to this end. Everything is working to the end, to the good of Jeremiah and all of God's people. No matter how hard it might seem, no matter how difficult and how distant God may seem at this time to his people, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. God is at work. Remember, even in the chastening, when we think of David. David was chastened, wasn't he? When Nathan the prophet came to him and said unto him, thou art the man. That was the chastening rod of the Lord upon him. It was going to work for his good. And all chastening that God gives us in our lives, no matter what it is, it's working for our good. And so this is why we come here in the verse 40. He says, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Let us search and try our ways. Here is a time of chastening when the children, the people of God, must examine their hearts. The Lord has brought them to this desolation. The Lord has brought them low that they may examine. But this, I say, is the grace of God in chastening his people. We're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because we are his children. And there are various ways the Lord chastens us. So this evening we want to consider just the main elements here. These two, as I said, the grace of God's correction toward his people and the grace of true repentance in the believer. And then we'll make some application. We'll be brief with these two points. So firstly, the grace of God's correction toward his people. Now when we say God's people, we need to appreciate and understand, and of course we acknowledge that not all of Judah were truly elect. But within Judah, and it's true, within the church, there is an elect. We mustn't assume when we gather together that everybody within the congregation is saved, is born again. And often God's children, do they not? They suffer within a nation, a country. And here when we think of Judah, not everyone is elect. But God has them specifically in mind. There are those, of course, who are God's elect, and they're not perfect. They sin. They are not without their faults. But the Lord has them in the crucible. The crucible of affliction at this time. And they must suffer with the nation. Certainly different from the nation, but not without sin, as I said. And so Jeremiah, notice here, he includes himself in the verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the Lord in the heavens. It's quite graphic here, the picture, the language. It's a picture really of repentance. Let us search our hearts. We pray, Lord, search me and try me and know me and see if there be in me any unclean thing. But there is a sense in which there is a personal responsibility to examine one's own heart under the spotlight, especially of God's word. And we must do this at times of the Lord's chastening, because it is his grace to us and we mustn't shun it. And so here, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, exhorts the people, search, examine your hearts as I must do. I wonder if we do this as often as we should do. Times something happens within the church, do we examine our hearts? Oh, we must always examine our hearts. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God. That implies prayer, I believe. It's the heart, there's the hands, we're beseeching God. God in the heavens, notice. What does that imply? That means God in the heavens, who is ordering this, who has brought these calamities. Notice the verse 32. But though he caused grief, who has caused this grief? God. Let me say, there is absolutely, in the whole wide world, no such thing as chance. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything in this world. Everything. Not one molecule. Not one atom. Not one person. Not one event happens, takes place outside of God's will. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God has brought this about. It's interesting when we think of Job. You know, when Job has everything taken away from him, does he blame the Chaldeans? Does he blame the Sabaeans? Does he? No, he doesn't. He says, the Lord. The Lord. And it ought to be the same for us, when we experience losses and trials and crosses as Christians, we say, the Lord has brought this upon me in my life. I'm undergoing this because this is the will of my Father. Remember what Peter said. You're under manifold temptations or trials. If need be, he adds. If need be, if it's the Father's will. And it is the Father's will here. You see, the just are living by faith. The just, like Jeremiah, they're living by faith. They're trusting that the Lord is over all. This is the grace of God's correction. I remember preaching a few years ago in the church where I'm the pastor. And some charismatics came in and I was preaching on that verse where David said, it's been good for me that I've been afflicted. They said they never heard anything like that before. That's strange doctrine. It's been good that I've been afflicted that I may not go astray. That kind of teaching, that kind of doctrine is not known in so many churches across our land. And it's little wonder that the church is shaken to the foundations, because they do not have a God that is sovereign and control over all things, ordering all things in this world. And that is the sadness of our day. We have reduced God to a God of mere chance. But notice the verse 32, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You may be facing a very difficult trial right now. But God is merciful. He doesn't cause one single tear to come from our eyelids without a purpose. And He wipes them away. He makes up for the sorrow with joy. He restores us. It is needful at times that we lament and that we weep over our sins, because He knows best. He knows best. We must have this grief. Though He calls grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And so we say, God has caused this calamity. God is the cause of it. Now, let me say, when we think of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not predicated on man's will or ability. Let me explain. It is not predicated on man's will or ability. The fact that you persevere to the end as a Christian is not predicated on your will or your ability. Now, I know that might sound strange. Ultimately, what I'm saying is it doesn't depend on man. Although you have responsibility, it is grace in you. It is grace in you. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And what faith produces is a filial fear in God, holy reverence for Him, that we don't want to slight Him who has been so loving, so kind, so benevolent to us. Faith produces that filial fear, that fear of God. Faith in God is seeing Him for who He is, and us for who and what we are. And so our greatest grief is to put a frown on our Father's face. Our greatest delight is to put a smile on His face. We love Him because He first loved us. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. But there are times when, sadly, because of remaining sin, the grace of God's correction is necessary. The grace of God's correction is necessary. We experience this as God's children. Faith, of course, is jettisoning self, abandoning self, casting ourselves upon God, loving God. Yes, but there is that remaining sin. And when we fail to do that, God's correction must come in, because we are His sons. Now, we see that solemn truth, don't we, many times in the book of Judges. Remember how many times the children of Israel erred, and then when they erred, God sent an enemy against them. And when they cried out against God because of the enemy, what did He do? He sent in a judge, a deliverer, a savior. And then they were delivered again, and then they walked with God. And sadly, this is the case with us. And this is the goodness of God, that He doesn't abandon us. Our hope is in Him. Our trust is in Him. In Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel, he said this to the people: repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So that, firstly, is the grace of God's correction. And I know you've heard it time and time again, but it's important for us to visit this as Christians, to know that God corrects us because He loves us. It's all part of His grace in keeping us. How would we be if God didn't correct us, if He didn't chasten us? He does so because precisely we are His sons. and not illegitimate. But secondly, we think here of the grace of true repentance. Now, repentance is a grace. It firstly comes, doesn't it, in conversion. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to God, neither to his laws, neither indeed can it be. Romans 8:7. That is the natural mind. But when we are born again, when we are converted, when we are saved, the will is changed. We are made willing in the day of his power. We're drawn after Christ, and repentance that God gives a heart to turn to him, is all of God. It's all of grace. And God gets the glory. Remember in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the apostle says, as he rejoices over the Gentiles who believe, God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance, although it is incumbent upon man to repent, because the Bible says, the Word of God says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And people say, well, how can God command that which man cannot do? He can, because he is God. His laws are impregnated upon the very fabric of your soul. And you are a breaker of the law. You know you are if you're not a Christian here tonight. And you sin against your Creator God, and God will judge you because you have broken his laws. Despite the fact that you are living day after day in the light of the knowledge of the Creator God by the things that he has made, therefore you are without excuse, but he nevertheless commands that you repent. But he gives to some a heart to repent. That is the grace of God. The amazing grace of God. It is what the old divines called an evangelical grace. It flows out of faith, filial fear to God. Turn to him. We no longer want to slight the one who has so signally loved us. In the Westminster Catechism, chapter 15, article 1, we read, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Also in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the second confession, chapter 15 also, and article 1, we read, saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength for grace, with a purpose to endeavour by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God in all well-pleasing in all things. But some people stop there. They think that repentance is just that which we do when we become a Christian. Sadly, that teaching is rife. Repentance is something we do throughout our life. Why? Because there's that remaining sin within us. And so the London Baptist Confession says in the Article 4, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. This is something we do. When we become Christians, perhaps we didn't realize it at first, we'll be repenting till we drop dead. But thank God we won't be repenting when we reach heaven, because we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we'll never, never displease our Father ever again. We'll live in his presence in supreme delight. How we long for that day. But God is so good to us. When we don't repent, he corrects us, he comes in, he chastens us. That we do repent. And we do turn from our sins. Do we not see the grace of God in keeping his people to the very end? This is the love of God. Just as a good parent would continually correct their child, Why? Because they love them. So God is with us. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And he knows just when to remove his smarting rod from us. What an encouragement. Jeremiah saw all of this. The Lord would not chide forever. How merciful he is. I love that hymn of Joseph Hart, "Faith and repentance he bestows on such as he designs to save. From him their soul's obedience flows, and he shall all the glory have." What a gracious, loving Heavenly Father we have. And I would say, by way of application here this evening, let me try to apply this to our churches. It is so important. I trust that every church has correction and discipline when needed. And we mustn't take repentance for granted. It is a grace. And we can develop hearts that are so resistant to correction. And that really is the death of the church. When people will not be lovingly admonished and chastened, it is also a mark, if somebody will not be corrected, that they are not born again. We have experienced, no doubt, many situations in our churches, and perhaps you've experienced them here, I don't know, or wherever. In my humble experience as a pastor, I have to say that we all, including myself, we're proud. We're very proud. And people are most resistant when they're under correction. There's a time where many fall away, they run away. They run away from their problems. Maybe you're somebody that is not regular at the meetings. And the dear pastor and the deacons lovingly admonish you and remind you to keep up your attendance and to not forsake the gathering of the saints. And you resist, you become proud. That's a terrible thing. It really is a terrible thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, and this is the context. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now notice, "follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The chastening of the Lord is unto holiness of life, surely. That's the design, isn't it? It's to correct us, to put us in the right way. But if we refuse to be corrected, he says, "lest ye fail the grace of God." The one who will not be corrected and will continue not to be corrected doesn't fear God. Doesn't fear God. There are so many things that cause people to stumble. Think in your experiences. Because people are so proud, stubborn. As I said, somebody develops the habit of not coming to the meetings, and they're corrected and become proud and resist any admonition, any correction, any loving admonition, and they actually start to do the opposite. Or perhaps you think of this, you have a proud spirit. Somebody comes into the church, you're a young man, and somebody comes in very able to do things, and you feel overlooked. And there's this resistance within you. What is that? It's pride, isn't it? Jealousy. Would you correct yourself? Would you see the chastening of the Lord, that pride is a terrible thing? Are we willing to let others step in, or are we too proud to deal with envy, jealousy? It's a terrible thing. There are so many ways in which we can go wrong. But the Lord brings things in to correct us. And if we will but just yield to them and follow the Lord's way, He wants to humble us. He wants us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that we repent, we turn from our sins, that we are corrected by godly counsel. We're not to grieve those who rule over us, as we're reminded in Hebrews 13, the verse 17. For there are men who watch over your souls. Let us be sure not to grieve God. And when something comes to chasten us, what sort of a spirit do we have? Do you see how Jeremiah says here, let us search our hearts. Let us search our hearts. Why has God brought this thing? Why has God brought this trouble? Well, God's design in everything, if we are His children, is that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you refuse correction, if you refuse chastening, it may well be that you do not have grace at all. You've not been converted, you're not saved. If you continue to manifest the spirit of resisting against the truth of God's word, it may well be, dear friend, you have not been converted. You're not saved. There are so many people who were just today, they will not commit to so many simple, basic things of the Word of God. Like commitment to a local church. Commitment to the Lord's Day. And they will do things their way. And they will refuse to be corrected and addressed. Dear friends, what sort of a spirit does that manifest? When you go against God's word, it does not manifest a spirit of God's grace in somebody's heart. And we must beware. If we refuse to be corrected, and if there arises a spirit, as we're told here, of bitterness and envy in one's heart, it's a terrible thing. And we must examine our hearts before the Lord. And we must repent. And that is not just to be sorry. You know what the word repent means. In the Greek, it's the word metanoia. Which means to turn, to have a change of heart, to have a change of mind. To turn from that. And to do what is right. To humble oneself before God. Now I say all of this by way of encouragement, not to admonish any of you. But we must all surely examine our hearts when the Lord is chastening, or it seems He's correcting us. We all err. But do we all listen to the Lord? We must prove the grace of God in us. That's a vital thing. Prove the grace of God in you. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And so hear Jeremiah's words, let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. It's a good thing that the Lord chastens us. What a lovely Father we have. So kind. Oh, He wants us to be holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That is his delight when he sees holiness in his people. When he sees that godly spirit and that desire to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we slight such a loving God, such a loving Saviour, who has given all that we might one day be fashioned to him, like him, forever and forever. It is a grievous thing to live contentedly without knowing the enjoyment of the Saviour's face. It's a terrible thing to live in that way. If we are grieving God, remember where you first received salvation. Go to the cross at once, repent, and this will restore the simplicity of our faith and our tenderness of heart. Let us seek the Lord. I ask tonight, is your soul at rest in Christ? In his favour is life. To know the smile of your Father, to know his approbation upon your heart. Faith and repentance he bestows on such as he designs to save. From him their soul's obedience flows, and he shall all the glory have. Have hope in God. Trust him, who orders all things, and who perfects that which concerns us. Let us trust him. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, Father, that thou in thy love dost chasten thy dear children, and all for our good. Lord, Father, we thank thee for all these things, and we pray that we will grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our gracious God, and be thankful for thy chastening rod upon us for good. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.